Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 7. Jesus begins to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Well, it's an absolute joy and privilege to open up God's word again. So please open, keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 4. Our time, our holiday break has come to an end, so we resume our series in Matthew. And we are halfway through Matthew chapter 4. And this is where we'll be spending our time this morning. The passage raises some interesting issues, and the context itself is quite interesting. But the world that we live in is orchestrated by God. The events of our world, the times of our world, are orchestrated by God. Times change, as we know, as has been said ad nauseum. 2020 and 2021 were very different to 2000. And 2000, if you keep going, was very different to 1990, and you could keep going on. Times change. Think about the way travel in our world has changed. Before, to get to another continent, another country, you needed to go by boat. But times changed, and we gained planes, and we found a more efficient way to get across. Communication with loved ones has changed. Before, to get a message across, you'd need to send a letter and wait a long time. Now, that has been replaced with emails and text messages. Times change, and even in the present, before, if you worked, had an office job, you'd have to go into work, drive in. Now, working can be done remotely from your living room. Times change. Things become more efficient, and this has all been orchestrated by God. But even the message that the world gives forth has changed over the years. Before, there were times when it was pressed that we should be using our Earth's resources to further develop, to live, to function, and to further develop this world. Now the message has changed with how we should use the Earth's resources. The message has changed regarding on the human psyche and how people work and how people function, with psychology and social studies, that has changed. The message has changed regarding diets and what is good to eat. In the past, nearly everything was permissible as long as it could get into your mouth. But now we are much more educated, and we know that not all food is good for you, and we have rigid diets. So times change, and the message changes in our world. But where does that leave the church? We are still on mission as we were 2,000 years ago. The mission is still there, but now the world has changed, and the messages going around the world has changed. So how does the church go about fulfilling the mission in this changing world with different messages, with different generations before us? Well, I think our passage deals exactly with that. And we're going to be tackling some profound issues here. So let's pray again, piggyback from Martin's prayer, and ask the Lord for his help as we listen. Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to open up your word. Lord, whenever this sacred book is open, miracles can happen. The dead can be raised, the lost can be found, salvation can come to the most unlikely, and the weary and the struggling can be lifted up. So we thank you for this time. We pray that by your Spirit you would prepare every heart, so that every heart would prepare Christ's room. We pray for your Spirit's help. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that we would have an encounter and that we would be able to meet with you and hear the words of the living God this morning. I pray that you would restrain the evil one as he's always busy seeking to distract and snatch the word from the hearts of the people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're in Matthew chapter 4, again, just to recap in the context here, Jesus has just been baptized. He has just endured the temptation of the wilderness, which could have led to death were it not for God. And we move here into a different scene in verse 12. Something has happened that Matthew doesn't include. Jesus has gone down to Judea. He's cleansed out the temple. He's cleared it. He's overthrown the tables and he's performed his first miracle in Cana. But now we jump into verse 12, and this is a launching pad for Matthew. Our first point that I want us to consider this morning is the unchanging plan of God. The unchanging plan of God. Look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, Matthew turns our attention back to that figure, John the Baptist. We encountered him in Matthew chapter 3. He was that strange figure that arose and came forth in the desert. He was wearing camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. Talk about changing diets in the 21st century. And he called the people. His preaching was a message to the people saying, "You are dirty. You need to take a bath. The king is coming." And he preached and he performed the baptism of repentance. And strangely, this strange man with a strange message, many responded. Now Matthew opens the verse here saying that John had been put in prison. This faithful, powerful preacher finds himself chucked in prison. Now why did that happen? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us here, give us the details of that. You have to actually wait all the way to Matthew chapter 14 to find out why John is put in prison. And we'll touch on that later, so we won't deal with it now. But notice in verse 12, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. So Jesus leaves Judea in the south. Now, it says here in NIV that he returned to Galilee. And that word return there in the Greek, that could be a faithful translation. But some of the other translations, they actually catch how Matthew uses this word more frequently. And your ESV, NASB, CSB, they say Jesus withdrew to Galilee. Not simply returned, but he withdrew. Now, Matthew often uses this word withdrew. It could be interpreted to escape danger, to get away safely. Let me give you a few examples in Matthew's usage of it. We saw when Joseph and Mary get the dream that Herod's going to kill the child, it says they withdrew to Egypt to save their lives. Then you have when Jesus is born, the Magi come and visit Jesus. And again, they get a dream from God that Herod wants to kill the child. So it says they withdrew home via a different route to escape danger. Then you fast forward to chapter 12 and Jesus performs that incredible miracle of healing on the Sabbath. And it says when he did that, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. Very next line, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from that place. You get the point, right? Jesus hears John's imprisoned and he leaves the area. Now, why does Jesus withdraw from Judea? Well, Herod Antipas, who arrested John, he was not a fan of itinerant preachers. He was not a fan of random preachers who garnered a following. And Jesus hears that his cousin has been imprisoned and he leaves the region to an area where things are not so hot, where there's not so much tension. In chapter 14, when Jesus hears that John is beheaded, it says that when he heard the news, he withdrew to a solitary place by boat. But here now, John is arrested, and Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is now on the move. Now this reminded me, we just watched it recently, of Narnia, when the children encounter the beavers, and the male beaver says to the kids, quote, They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump inside. Now, our passage is really the great handover, the passing on of the baton from John to Jesus here. John the Baptist, he'd done the prep work for the king. He was the forerunner. He was preparing the people to meet the King of Glory. God was coming, and he laid the carpet out. Now, John would prepare everything, but Jesus would come and win the victory. And this was kind of typified in the Old Testament, right? Moses, he led the people to the edge of the promised land. But it would be Joshua who would lead the conquest into Canaan and secure the inheritance. John would do the preparatory work, but Jesus would come and win salvation. So Matthew's emphasis here is John's ministry is wrapping up and he's put into prison. This is a scene. John's been put into prison, but Jesus is now emerging and his ministry is just beginning. Jesus called John a burning lamp. A burning lamp. That's how Jesus described John. He preached repentance. He did a baptism of repentance. He pointed to Christ. Remember, he said, "He who comes after me is far greater than I am." And he preached Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you remember what John said about Jesus and himself. I must decrease. He must increase. And now John's decrease was happening, right? What do we see? John's disciples now become Jesus' disciples. He was sitting in a prison cell and now his final chapter was emerging and his entrance to heaven would come through martyrdom. The forerunner's work was drawing to a close and Christ was now emerging. Christ was now on the move. He was on the move. Now, Matthew says that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. Now, Galilee was the northern region of Israel. Think Judea, Jerusalem, down south. Galilee is in northern Israel. Now, most of Jesus' ministry actually happens in north Israel, in Galilee. Interesting. The first 18 chapters of Matthew, right? That's a large chunk of Matthew, happens in Galilee, happens up north. We have a map that perhaps we could see here. Hopefully you can see it on your screens. You can see, look, Galilee is that region up north there in the yellow. Look how far it is from Judea where Jerusalem is. There is a great distance here. Now, look how far most of Jesus' ministry was away from the religious center, from Jerusalem there. Now, you'll notice the furthest north that Jesus goes is Caesarea Philippi, which is in the top right-hand corner there. That's about as far north as Jesus goes. And that happens in chapter 16, 13. But then it's in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus tells the disciples that the next phase of the mission needs to happen. They can't stay in Galilee. They need to get to Jerusalem. And he sets his face like Jerusalem. But then Jesus would die in Jerusalem. His resurrection, though, and the Great Commission would again happen in Galilee. Thanks, Chris, for the map. Now, what's so interesting is most of Jesus' most famous miracles and his most famous sermons happen in that north region of Galilee. The Sermon on the Mount happens far from Jerusalem, happens in Galilee. The sending out of the 12 to do mission into the various villages, that happens in Galilee. And you know those great lakeside parables where Jesus is on the boat, the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed. That all happened in Galilee, far from Jerusalem. But Matthew gets a bit more specific with Jesus' movements here. Look at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Jesus leaves his hometown in Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and he calls a new city his home, and he goes to Capernaum. Chris, if we could just bring that map up for 1 second again, just so that you could see it. If you have a look there in Galilee, in the yellow section there, you'll see Nazareth is right on the border there of Samaria. Jesus moves from Nazareth and goes up north to the north of Galilee and now calls Capernaum his home. You can see it above there. Thanks, Chris. Now, Nazareth was a remote village. It wasn't prominent and it was quite unremarkable. Now, you remember when Nathanael first hears about Jesus being the Messiah, what's his response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Nazareth was nothing. But Capernaum, where Jesus now relocates in the north of Galilee, was much more prominent. It was a seaside city. And it was a busy place. Many of the surrounding villages were dependent upon it. And much of the action happened in Capernaum. You remember the great faith in Matthew chapter 8 of the Roman centurion who has faith in Christ Jesus. And then you have in chapter 9, you have Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector. That happened in Capernaum. So the book that we're reading, Matthew, this gospel was written by the man that Jesus saved in Capernaum. So it's a significant area. Now, the move from Nazareth to Capernaum was important. For Jesus to leave Nazareth meant that he would be leaving his family. He'd be leaving his mother Mary, and he'd be leaving his brothers. But by going to Capernaum, a bigger, more thriving city, Jesus would get a bigger pulpit. He'd have a bigger audience here. And look at the detail that Luke gives when Jesus was in Nazareth. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they're so furious at his sermon, at his preaching. It says they took him out of the synagogue and they tried to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus escaped out of their midst. And that was it. Jesus left Nazareth. He left Nazareth. Matthew Henry, let me quote him, that Puritan. He says, quote, Christ will not stay long where he is not welcome. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus may not stay long and tarry with those who refuse his gracious offer of salvation. The door of salvation won't be open forever. That's why Scripture says today is a day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today. But why is Matthew giving all of these details? Why all the details of Jesus' movements? Well, for Matthew, this tedious geography here in these first two verses, he wants it to lead to worship. He wants it to lead to faith. What do I mean by that? Well, to the natural eye, when you look at verse 12 and 13, Jesus has moved regions because of difficult circumstances, right? He's moved because his cousin's been arrested. He's moved because Herod could be threatening his life. He's moved because in Nazareth they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus moved because of difficult circumstances. But Matthew doesn't want you to look at this with the natural eye. He wants you to look at it with spiritual eyes. Look at verse 14. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Some 900 years earlier to this event, God prophesied that the Messiah would come and minister to the Galileans. Do you see what's going on here? John the Baptist being arrested, Herod threatening, the people trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. Those were not just random events. Those things just didn't happen. It was to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill God's plan. What's God showing us? God's plan, God's word has always been reliable. From Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, right through for 3,000 years, up to the prophet Isaiah, God's word has been faithful. And then from Isaiah, another 1,000 years forward to the Messiah, God's word has always been reliable. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 22 verse 21. God's word has been reliable and true. It happened to fulfill Scripture. Listen, times change, but God's plan doesn't. God's work doesn't. Isaiah 40 verse 6 to 8 says, all the people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Times change, but the plan of God doesn't. It doesn't. Well, let's look at our second point this morning. Our second point is sinners can be changed. Sinners can be changed. Look at verses 14 to 16 with me. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. These words here, you'll see the prophecy of Isaiah. These words were prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 to 2. And Matthew quotes them and says that the Messiah will minister, verse 15, in Galilee. Now notice how Galilee is described here. At the very last line of verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now why is Galilee called Galilee of the Gentiles if it's in the region of Israel? If it's in Israel, well, in 733 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and they captured the Jews there. Let me read one verse, 2 Kings 15:29. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. This was one of the darkest, most traumatic days in Israel's history. They're deported to Assyria. But fast forward, when the Jews come back into Galilee, come back into their land, they come back as a mixed breed. They come back as a mixed bag. Babylonians come back into Galilee, Assyrians come back into Galilee, and Jews come back into Galilee. And the Jews from the south, hence in Judea and Jerusalem, they despise the Jews in the north, right? Samaria and Galilee. They have disdain for them. But this is the region that the Messiah comes to minister and do most of his ministry. He goes to the region that was despised. He goes to those who were a Jewish pagan kind of hybrid. He goes to them. He goes to those who are far from the holy city, who are far from the temple, who are far from all of that religious setting. He goes to them. Jesus doesn't go where we'd expect him to go. That's not where he visits. What do we learn about God and Christ here? What do we learn? God has a heart for the worst. God has a heart for the outcast. God has a heart for those who are wretched. God has a heart for those who are undone by sin. God has a heart for those who have a messed up past. Jesus devoted himself to most of his ministry to those who were notorious for unpious living. And God continues to pour out special grace on the worst, on those that we don't expect. What does 1 Corinthians 1 say? Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think back of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast. What's the point? By human respectability standards, Jesus should never have went to Galilee. By religious and holy standards, Jesus should have overlooked Galilee completely. What a heart God has for sinners. What a heart Jesus Christ has for sinners. Truly he came for the unrighteous. Truly he came for the sick. Truly that was who Christ's heart was set towards. But look how Isaiah describes, as Matthew quotes him, look how Isaiah describes and portrays the people of Galilee. Look at verse 16. They are a people living in darkness. Second half of verse 16. They are a people living in the land of the shadow of death. Isaiah gives two photographs to show the plight of these people, of humanity. He gives two photographs, two images to show their situation. The first one is they are people living in darkness. The second photograph is they are people living in the land of the shadow of death. Well, let's just briefly consider what these two photographs are trying to convey. The first one, a people living in darkness. I want you to picture the scene that Isaiah is giving here. A people whose only experience is the night. I want you to imagine, if you can, in your minds, a village, a town, a small town. And in that town, there are no candles, there are no torches, there are no lights, and there are no street lamps. Nothing. I want you to picture a people who go to bed in darkness, who wake up and it's darkness, who go about their work and it's darkness. There's no light. Look at that. Look at the image that Isaiah gives, a people in darkness. Now, obviously, Isaiah is speaking metaphorically here. So what is this darkness that's upon and around and surrounding the people? What is it? Well, the darkness refers to ignorance. Ignorance. So the New Testament teaches. Ephesians 4:17. Listen to what Paul says. Gentiles who live in the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What is the world ignorant of? What's the darkness? They're ignorant of the truth. They're uninformed. Don't understand their sin. They don't understand God. And they don't understand the incomparable riches of grace that is found in Jesus Christ, who comes as our rescue package. They're uninformed. They're ignorant. But closely linked to ignorance is deception. Deception. Now, it's not that humanity doesn't know anything, that they have that they're ignorant, that they have a zero IQ. No, no, they know a lot. But what they know and what they believe is the lie. They have believed the lie. They have embraced a falsehood and have taken it as truth. They have taken Satan's bait, hook, line, and sinker. Just as Satan deceived Eve, he has deceived every generation with a lie since. Now, what is the lie and the deception, this darkness that hangs over humanity? What is it? Well, it might be slightly different for every generation, but it's kind of the same, right? False philosophies of living, false mantras, empty adages that people base their lives upon. You know, the power of positive thinking, right? You know the sayings. People say, your past will not shape your future, or you're perfect no matter what, or you can do all things. Not through Christ who strengthens me. You can do all things. And peace, peace that we long for, it's found by looking within. And how do you live your life? Do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever makes you happy. What are the spiritual principles that people live by? How many times do you hear the saying, people have good hearts. We just make mistakes. Don't worry. You are the perfect you. But we have good hearts. And think about the view of heaven. Heaven is considered a place on earth. Heaven could be a relationship that you're looking forward to. Heaven could be a career that you've been aiming for and studying for, or that new home. Heaven could be a ticket to that holiday destination, right? Heaven is a place on earth. What about hell? Well, hell is not some eternal destination, but hell is a personal experience, right? Hell is a messy divorce. Hell is a tragedy. Hell is hitting rock bottom, right? You hear the saying all the time, I've had to go through hell and back, but I've come out stronger. That's why, with all of this ignorance and deception, the darkness is on humanity, that's why Jesus comes to the earth, not just to die for sin, but first, before dying, he comes as a preacher. He comes as a teacher. He comes to share the truth. He comes as the Word made flesh, who says, I am the truth and the life. So the people live in darkness. But here's where it really gets disturbing. People living in darkness. Living in darkness just isn't just ignorance and deception. Living in darkness just isn't just this external thing that is around and upon humanity. No, no, no. The scriptures teach that the darkness also dwells within us. The darkness dwells within us. And here's the disturbing part. It's what we want. It's what humanity wants. It's its preference. Darkness is an enemy, but it's also become a friend. It's also an alibi to the non-Christian. How so? Well, darkness can be great if you want to hide, right? If you want to hide, darkness can be very, very helpful. If you don't want to be found out, darkness is good. If you want to conceal things, darkness is very good. Think about it. It's very good. It's a very good opportunity to steal and rob when it's dark. Nighttime's good for those kind of deeds. Or a child who has a messy room. The best time for a parent to check it for the child is when the lights are off in the dark, because it hides the mess. Darkness can become a friend. And friends, this is why the world hates Christianity. It's why the world hates Christianity. It's because we have the truth, and when we share the truth, it exposes ignorance and it leaves humanity without an excuse, because they now know the truth. It's why people hate sermons on sin. What does he have to say that for? Why do they have to preach that for? Because preaching on sin exposes our evil deeds. The light shines in and it shows all the skeletons in the closet. See, Jesus died for our sins, but before he died for our sins, he preached hard and he exposed sin. He exposed the darkness. What does he say in John 3:19? But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They fear their deeds will be exposed. Why does humanity love the darkness? Because we have a fear of being exposed for who we are and what we've done. So Isaiah gives a first photograph of humanity as a people living in darkness. That's the first photograph. What about the second one? Look at verse 16. Those who are living in the land of the shadow of death. Now, what is that? Those living in the land of the shadow of death. What is that conveying? Well, the land of the shadow of death, that immediately calls to mind Psalm 23, right? What did David say? This was David's experience, right? Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, but I want you to notice the difference of David's experience compared to the people that Isaiah is talking about here. David says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For David, the danger, that situation, that trouble, he was walking through it. He was passing through. What does Isaiah say of humanity? A people who live in the land of the shadow of death. They're not passing through. They're not walking through. They live and they reside there. And notice the difference between David's destination and the destination that Isaiah gives of the people. David says, after he gets through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was David's destination. What is the destination of the people Isaiah speaks of? They live in the land of the shadow of death. Their destination is death. What's that? Revelation 20 talks about it. Those whose names were not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Humanity lives in the shadow of death. Do we understand this condition? It's not that just that we're gripped by every kind of sin and we're surrounded by it, but it's also that humanity is in great, great danger. We live life in the land of the shadow of death. That's where we live. It's kind of a spiritual palliative care. And the only thing that is preventing us from crossing over is the incredible patience and mercy of God that we don't cross over. And so I ask you, if you're watching this morning and you are not right with God, there is no better time to get right with God than right now. And Christian, if you are a believer, these realities of humanity's plight, living in darkness and living in the land of the shadow of death, these realities are what propels missions. This is what propels missions. Jim Elliot, that famous missionary who wanted to go to the tribal people of Ecuador. They said it was too dangerous. They're uncivilized. They're wild. And he went to them to give them the gospel. And when he arrived, the tribal people speared him to death. What about Amy Carmichael? She heard of what was happening in India, in those Hindu regions, how the children were forced in those temples into prostitution so that they could make money for the priests. And Amy Carmichael goes over there to rescue those little boys and girls, to start an orphanage, to create a place of refuge and to start a Christian institution where they could be safe from harm and they could be saved from sin. See, these realities, these horrible realities of where humanity resides, this fuels mission. Can we be indifferent to the plight of humanity? We have friends who are in this situation. We have colleagues who are in this situation. We have family members who live in this region. Can we be unmoved by it? I say to you, God was not unmoved by humanity's plight, and Jesus was not unmoved by humanity's plight. He was not, God was not unmoved. Look at verse 16. What did God do? The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has done. Great is his mighty love. Great is his mighty love. He wouldn't leave people there. So he sends for rescue. What does God do? What does he do for ruined sinners? He sends his son to rescue the hopeless and the helpless. To those in darkness, he comes as the light of the world. And to those living in the shadow of death, he comes bringing with him eternal life. The two things that humanity needs, light and life, it's all found in him. Great is his love, mighty is his love, that he will not leave people in their sin. Great is it. Isaiah prophesies they've seen a great light. They've seen a great light. Now, what's so significant about that statement? What's so significant about it? Well, Isaiah pointed forward to Jesus, right? He prophesied about Jesus, but so did the whole Old Testament. But the Old Testament, all the aspects of the Old Testament, they're described as shadows of something greater that was to come, of someone greater that was to come. They were just shadows. Think about it. The kings of the Old Testament were shadows of the one to come. The prophets of the Old Testament were shadows of the one to come. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were a shadow of the things to come. The great exodus from Egypt was a shadow of a far greater deliverance that was to come. All of these things in the Old Testament were shadows. And then Isaiah says, the great light appeared. The great light appeared. He finally came and he's been seen. He has been seen. No more shadows. No more shadows. No more types. The great light is here. Jesus Christ. See, God was not indifferent. He so loved this world, he sent his son. Jesus was not indifferent about us. He suffered, bled, and died for our sins. And he rose again to defeat death, the place that we lived. Jesus was not indifferent, and the Holy Spirit was not indifferent. He came and he took the work of Christ and he convicted us of our sin. And he's been saving sinners every single day across this globe. God was not indifferent. And so, friends, whenever we preach the gospel of Jesus, whenever you have a Bible study with someone, whenever you share with that colleague, whenever the gospel is preached from the pulpit, that great light shines. The great light of Christ shines in this dark world. People get to see the great light and they may be saved. Well, we've seen times change, but God's plan doesn't. We've seen that sinners can be changed. And lastly, and most briefly, we see that our message must never change. Our message must never change. Look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus went from place to place preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does this word repent mean? I mean, people use it all the time. People say it all the time. And people give different meanings to it, right? Sometimes repentance is described as confession, saying that you're sorry, apologizing to God. Is that what repentance is? Well, the word means a changing of mind, a changing of heart towards sin, a changing of mind, a changing of response towards sin. Now, we get a fuller picture of what repentance is when we consider John the Baptist. It says of Jesus' preaching, he went around preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That is exactly the same description of John's preaching in the previous chapter. What does it say in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1? And John went about everywhere through the desert preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Exact same message, exact same sermon, exact same preaching summed up. Now, if we want to get a fuller picture of what it means to repent, then we just need to look at how John did it. How did John call people to repentance? Well, Luke chapter 3 shows us John's preaching of repentance, and he addresses all different people. What does repentance look like? Or John, in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Luke, he addresses the crowd, and look what he says to them. Those of you with two tunics should share with those who have none, and those with food should do the same with those who have none. What's he saying? You need to repent of self-indulgence. You need to repent of not loving your neighbor. In verse 13, John addresses the tax collectors. He says to them, don't collect any more money than you are required to. What's John saying? Repent of your greed. Repent of your covetousness. Repent of your dishonesty. Change your mind about it. Acknowledge it and turn from it. In verse 14, John is so brave as to address the soldiers. Verse 14, he says, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. What does he tell the soldiers? Repent of injustice, repent of abusing your power, and repent of the love of money and always wanting a higher paycheck. And then John gives the preaching that ended up landing him in prison, right? He's so brave as to confront King Herod. The ruler Herod. Verse 19, it says, he rebuked Herod because he married Herodias, his brother's wife, and Herod locked him in prison. What does he say to the ruler Herod? Repent of your sexual immorality. Repent of your unlawful marriage. Turn from it. Turn from it. Now, that all happened 2,000 years ago, right? That all happened in first century Palestine. Times are different now. Times have changed. It's a completely different time and culture. Did you hear the sins, the list of sins that John called the people to repent of? Did you hear the list there? He called them out for not loving their neighbor. He called them out for self-indulgence, for greed, for covetousness. He called them out for loving money and being discontent. He called them out for dishonesty. He called them out for abuse of power and cheating on taxes. He called them out for sexual immorality, sexual perversion, and unlawful marriages. All of a sudden, the sins of first century Palestine sound very familiar to our time, don't they? Very familiar. See, the point is, times change, but people don't. Times change, and therefore the message mustn't change that we give to people. The message mustn't change. Why the necessity of repentance? Why was this a necessity of Jesus preaching? Why did he bring this upon the people? It's an uncomfortable message. Why? Because without it, you can't have Jesus. Without repentance, you cannot be saved. Now, we mentioned that God sent Jesus to save sinners. He came to save people from the guilt of sin, their guilt, and the power of sin over their lives. Listen, you can only have Jesus if you want saving. You can only take Jesus as Savior or you have him as nothing. You can't have Jesus and your darling sins. You cannot. Let me quote Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, and arguably he won more souls to Christ than any have gone before him. He was a mighty soul winner in his preaching. Now let me quote how he illustrates this, repentance and its necessity. Listen very carefully. Spurgeon wrote, a sweet sin harbored in the heart will prevent a soul from laying hold upon Christ by faith. The Lord Jesus has come to save us from sinning, and if we are resolved to go on sinning, Christ and our souls will never agree. If a man takes poison and a doctor is called in to save his life, he may have a sure antidote ready, but if the patient persists in keeping the poison bottle at his lips and will continue to swallow the deadly drops, how can the doctor save him? Salvation consists largely in parting the sinner from his sin, and the very nature of salvation would have to be changed before we could speak of a man being saved when he is loving sin and willfully living in it. A man cannot be made white and yet continue black. He cannot be healed and yet remain sick. Neither can anyone be saved and still be a lover of evil. So the great matter is to be delivered from the love of sin. This is the sure effect of trust in the Savior. But if this effect is so far from being desired that it is even refused, all talk of trusting in the Savior for salvation is an idle tale. Now he gives a couple of illustrations here. Listen to this. First illustration. A man goes to the office at the port and asks if he can be taken to America. He's assured that a ship is just ready and that he only has to go on board and he will soon reach New York. But, he says, I want to stop at home in England and I want to run my shop while I'm crossing the Atlantic. The officer agent thinks he's talking to a madman and tells him to go about his business and not waste his time by playing the fool. To pretend to trust Christ to save you from sin while you're still determined to continue it is making a mockery of Christ. Then he gives a second illustration. I want you to picture a tree. The ivy has grown all over it and it's strangling the tree, sucking out its life and killing it. Can the tree be saved? The gardener thinks it can be. He's willing to do his best. But before he begins to use his axe and his knife, he is told that he must not cut away the ivy. Ah, then, he says, it is impossible. It is the ivy which is killing the tree. And if you want the tree to be saved, you cannot save the ivy. If you trust me to save the tree, you must let me get the deadly climber away from it. Is that not common sense? Certainly it is. You do not trust a tree to the gardener unless you trust him to cut away that which is deadly to it. If the sinner will keep his sin, he must die in it. If he is willing to be rescued from his sin, the Lord Jesus is able to do it and will do it if he commits his case to his care. So then Spurgeon wraps up, what then is your darling sin? It comes to this, my friend, as it did with that old Christian John Bunyan. A voice now speaks to you and says, will you keep your sin and go to hell, or leave your sin and go to heaven? The point should be decided before you leave the spot here. In the name of God, I ask you, which shall it be, Christ and salvation, or the favorite sin and damnation? There is no middle course. If you are longing to give up every evil way, our Lord Jesus will enable you to do so at once. His grace has already changed the direction of your desires. In fact, your heart is renewed. If you now trust him, it will be clear that he has begun a good work in you, and we feel assured that he will carry it on. End quote. Let me close. Dear listener, what will you do? There is a great urgency to Jesus' message here. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Narnia, the beaver said to the children, Aslan is on the move. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is on the move. I am on the move. And Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon when the fulfillment will be brought about of the kingdom of heaven. What will you do? Christ is coming back. And dear listener, where will you be? Where will you be? Christ is before you with arms wide open this morning, with love in his heart, with compassion for your soul, to bring you to himself and to wash you clean. What will you do with him this morning?